we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, God, who has come in the flesh. Jerry and Judy told me recently they always know when visitors are here because I do my little blurb at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, and that if you're believing with us, you can, and we want you to receive of the Lord's Supper with us, and So that's kind of their way of knowing that we have visitors this morning. I told them it's not really going to work all the time because if we have visitors and I know they're believers, I'm not going to do that. And we do have three blessed believers, Rosine, Lacina, and Grace with us, and welcome them. I don't know how many years ago I met my brother first, and then my sister, his wife, and then our sister, his daughter, years ago at IUP, and every once in a while I see them in town, and we just met them yesterday again. So we want to welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, his Lord's Day mornings of late, in the book of Romans. And Romans is going to take a long time to go through. Brandon, what is the actual start date here? Do you know? Brandon has the date on March 16th. So March 16th, and we are in Romans 1:17. So what's that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Is it 5 months now? Math is not my strong point. How many? Five months for 17 verses. And that means that if we keep having to make these papers up like this, there's going to be a lot of copies and a lot of money here. So we're going to really encourage you, along with our punctuality program that some of you got on board with, to get with your Keep the Copy program. And do we have any over here right now? And there are some more there. Maybe, Russ, would you get some for our brethren, our guests? This is our translation, my translation from the Greek for you, from Romans chapter 1. And actually, by the time we need Romans 2, maybe we can have the whole book of Romans published in the literal majority translation. I don't know. Not promising such at all, but possibility. But we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ via the book of Romans. It is not really, first and foremost, a study of the book of Romans. It is a study of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're using the book of Romans to study Him through. In it we see the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, and some places like this one here, we're going to see points from the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore understanding the Lord Jesus Christ Himself better. Let us read what, as it appears in your assembly translation, it is the fifth paragraph. A couple of those paragraphs are just a line. The fifth paragraph beginning with, "For I am not ashamed." We'll read that, and then the last part of the 17th verse, the end of that paragraph, that is our text this morning for teaching. So verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation. for everyone believing, both to Jew first and to Greek. For in it, a righteousness of God is being revealed from belief to belief. Just as it has been written, but the righteous will live from belief. Now, it's also our custom to involve ourselves in what we're calling a hyper-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week. So let us do that, a very fast review of what we did last week in verse 16 and the beginning of 17. And then we will get to the virgin territory in our text here. For I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone believing. And we dealt with this last week, both to Jew first and to Greek. I mentioned Romans 2, 9 and 10, Acts 13, 46 and 47, and Acts 28, 28, as well as Acts 18, verses 5 and 6. I don't think we mentioned that last one, Acts 18, verses 5 and 6. We said that the Jew in spiritual propriety, that is, that it is spiritually appropriate, given salvational history, for the gospel to go to the Jew first, historically, and then to the Greek, which was the word that they used here to comprehend the rest of the nations, the rest of the believing world as, or the unbelieving world as most of the nations at the time that the New Testament was written spoke Greek. They had a common language as well as their own dialects, as well as their own national or local languages. And so to the Jew first and also to the Greek, it was appropriate. The nation of Israel was the only nation that knew anything about Messiah. They were the nation, the only nation in the world that received promises about the Messiah. And so they were the nation that obviously would see the Messiah come to them. The Messiah was promised that He would come to the nation of Israel. It was initially, that His salvation initially was a strictly Jewish thing. The gospel was, did I say salvation? I did not mean salvation. I mean the gospel was initially a Jewish issue. That's why in the early church there was such a controversy about what to do with Gentile believers because it was so unheard of. It was so new. It was a radically different situation. The Jew thus received the gospel first, but then we said that also when the gospel goes into any new area, that if we follow the example of the apostles, Paul, Barnabas, and Silas, and those under them, men like Timothy and Titus and Tychicus and Luke and Demas and others, we would follow their example when we went into any new area to evangelize. We would start with the synagogue. They always went to the synagogue first. It was standard operating procedure for them. It was method of operation. It was the apostolic MO. They would go to the Jew first, and usually being rejected at that time from the synagogue, then they would turn to the Gentiles. And thus, to the Jew first, and to the Greek. Then we went over and spilled into verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel that we're talking about, a righteousness of God is being revealed. And I said that we're going to wait until next week, which is now upon us, to speak about that righteousness revealed. But we did speak a little bit about from belief to belief. And we compared it with other from a noun to the same noun constructions in the Scripture. From glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we looked at the context of it, saw that it was that we were going by means of beholding the Lord Jesus Christ by Christocentric function. We were going from one degree of glory to another. And then we looked at from strength to strength in Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7. Developed a little bit about the idea of the Valley of Baca, going through the Valley of Baca, drawing on divine provisions and leaving wells for our brethren who will pass that way, but going from strength to strength, from one degree of strength to another degree of strength. We saw how the context definitely bore this out. So from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, from strength to strength, one degree of strength to another, and now we have from belief to belief. And here's where we slow down the pace. It's not hyper-accelerated anymore. Here is our text, one of the reasons why Paul is saying he is not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. Not the only reason by far, but one reason is that in it, in the gospel, there is revealed, and there is being revealed. Now, this is key. Sometimes you say, I'm getting used to the way, I've heard some say this, I'm getting used to the way your translations read. You say a lot of times, instead of they went there, you'll say, having gone from there, this having word comes up, this having participle in English, because I'm trying to bring out the idea of a participle in the Greek. Another one of the things you see often is this word being. Because therein, I'm trying to capture for you the sense of the ongoing action in usually the present tense in Greek. And so you may be used to reading in it, in your conventional translations, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Like, it's just the fact that it is revealed. The fact that a righteousness of God is being revealed is indeed the case. It is there. It is in translation that you have in front of you as well. But there is also this, that it is in process of revelation. It's not like it was revealed, like this is the way that people get righteous. And now we know that. It's that there is this righteousness that is being revealed. It is still being revealed. It is always being revealed. And that is actually, that tense that we're bringing out with the word being on top of revealed is key here. In the gospel, a righteousness of God is in process of revelation. What is it that's in process of revelation? A righteousness of God. It is being revealed from belief to belief. Now, if we just follow the pattern that we've seen in, frankly, this is what it is, the way God talks. The way God talks, if He wants to say from one, like as I would paraphrase it, from one degree of something to another, He says, from glory to glory, from strength to strength, and now from belief to belief. We wouldn't translate it this way because words like degree are not in the Greek text. We want to translate exactly what is in front of us and allow the reader to interpret that. We don't want to force our interpretation onto the hearer. Teachers, I'm a teacher, right? Teachers interpret the Scripture, the prophecy, and they explain it. So they have to explain their understanding of the text. But at the same time, as of the last number of years, I've become a translator. Translators don't do that if they're doing their job correctly. Translators take what is in front of them
in the source language, and they bring over to the receptor language as closely as they can, if they're being good translators, exactly what is there in the source language. So if there is ambiguity as to what that means, the translator lets that ambiguity stand. He doesn't spill over in his translation into the function of a teacher. You'll read about that in the preface to the literal majority translation. But here's the thing. We don't want to translate from one degree of glory to another, because then we're following some of the paraphrases, not translations. We're trying to get you to read this exactly the way someone who was a Greek reader would read that. That if you could read Greek and you read that, you would read something in Greek and then in English, you would read the same thing. You'd get the same ambiguity if there is ambiguity. You get the same specificity if there is specificity. You get the exact equivalent of that word in Greek, if there is one, many times there are not, in the English language itself. And some of us are learning Greek, so you can do that yourself. I like Jason's comment after we translated. You know, you realize those who are studying Greek, I don't suppose, Brandon, you have a date for the beginning of our Greek class. Okay. Hasn't been all that long. Already, they're able to understand as we translate through the New Testament in a rudimentary way. I like Jason's comment. He said about John 1, verses 1 through 5 that we translated last Wednesday. He said, Jason's here. I'm not going to try to do this exactly, but this is the best I remember him saying it. An already intense passage just became more intense because he was enabled, and the class was enabled to see things that you really can't translate into English without spilling over into paraphrase and commentary. So the translation has to be from belief to belief. But as we teach it, I'm saying as we compare it with these other verses, and we're going to spend some time in another book for most of our time here today. It's going to look like it isn't Romans study. You're going to see the commentary of another passage upon just this phrase, from belief to belief. And teaching it, I say, it is from one degree of belief to another. All right? The righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness is realized. Let's talk about from belief first. From belief. Righteousness is realized from belief. How do you get righteous? What kind of an exhortation is that? I mean, like, maybe we could say as an exhortation, get righteous. Well, how do you get righteous? In the eyes of God, and that's all that matters, is does God really view you as righteous? Some people get righteous, they think, and God doesn't think they're righteous, so they haven't gotten righteous, have they? If we want to get righteous in the eyes of God, our text tells us that the gospel is going to do that. That the message that is the gospel, when received, is going to afford that believer that righteousness, right? I mean, it says, in it, speaking of the gospel, the good message of the Christ, a righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the gospel is the first thing you hear when you're a believer. I mean, whatever day you became a believer, whatever time you, that God knows that the faith of the gospel actually engaged in your life, that millisecond where you believed in your heart, God sees that and says, you're righteous. And when you, then that was the beginning of your new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the moment of regeneration. You believed a message wholly about someone else. You believed a set of objective facts about another person. Some of those facts, astounding facts, incredible facts. I mean, just fantastic facts. Some of it sounds like, to the unbeliever, I'm sure, it sounds like science fiction facts. Like science fact. You were told about a man, Jesus. That this man, who nobody questions that, this man, was God, who became a man. The promised, long-awaited Messiah, the predicted Christ, the foretold one, as John will refer to him, the coming one, John the Baptist. This king who would one day rule the world, who will still yet one day rule the world. Predictions made about him, prophecies made about him. This man Jesus, Jesus is that Messiah Christ. First time he came, though, for any length of time living on the earth, he died for our sins. That is, he took the punishment for our transgressions, the penalty for our trespasses, endured the wrath of God in our place, took our judgment instead of us, and died with that death sentence on him. God the Father executed his Son. Jesus then, on the third day after that death, and if you don't say this, you don't preach good message. You don't preach good news. He rose from the dead. Meaning, came back to life. My son, you listen to his program, my son always on the radio refers to me. I don't think there's been one program in 3 years where I don't get some reference on the radio. Yesterday he said, he used the word plethora for the second week in a row. He said, a plethora. Yes, Dad, I said plethora again. I'm always mentioned on his program. All right? Now, I'm going to do it, but not on the radio right now. Yes, son? I'll mention it again. Jesus rose corporeally, which means as relates to the body, bodily, literally, actually, corporeally, in the flesh, Jesus came back to life again and appeared to eyewitnesses. When you believe that and your conscience responds to that the way that it's supposed to, you get baptized. You didn't think I was going to say that, did you? You thought I was just going to leave it with belief. You are saved by belief and belief, and let me underscore, alone. But as a believer, when your heart connects with that message that Jesus is risen from the dead, according to 1 Peter 3:20, that is the Greek word, hard to render, response, answer. That's the coupling, that's a promise, that's a pledge. There's this reaching out to this resurrection message with, it's right for me to be baptized. We have that happening today, right? Everybody make tracks to Luckenbach after this is done, and we will baptize our sister. But listen, when you believe that message, I had a rush because this other place we have to go is going to take a long time. You believe that message, that's from belief. That's the beginning of belief right there. That's the start of your faith, is by believing that message. And when you believe that message, and you haven't done one right thing outside of believing that message, and really, you can't really take credit for that, God gave you that faith. You haven't done one righteous thing yet, God says, perfectly righteous about that person. We're in Romans. That's going to be developed in the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. A chapter and a half dedicated to justification, which means being made righteous by faith alone. The gospel, the response to the gospel is, upon the part of someone who's just hearing it, if they respond to it rightly, is belief alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is belief alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Alright, now that's from belief, and that's what we call imputed righteousness, where God reckons you righteous. God, by grace, because it has nothing to do with your works at all. It has nothing to do with your effort, it has nothing to do with your lifestyle, it has absolute zero to do with how you live, your performance. It has everything to do with, did you believe what I said about my son? What did you say about your son? Jesus is my son. He is God the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. You believe that? I believe that. Not like the classic American response that means absolutely nothing. I always believe that. It means nothing. It means absolutely. In America, that means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Whole churches don't believe that in America. Horrible situation here. But let's go to the second one. That's from belief. That's the initial belief. Now, a righteousness made possible by the gospel is now being revealed to another degree of belief. So I'm going to talk about another kind of righteousness, still God's righteousness, but this righteousness deals with the to belief, to a greater belief, not a greater object. You can't have a greater subject of belief than the Lord Jesus Christ. But your belief has grown. All right, now we have to leave our assembly translation for right now, the LMT, as we'll call it. And go with me to the book of James. James, who so often is slandered, or maybe he's the one that's the favorite, and then Paul is so often slandered. These two brothers are slandered against each other all the time by liberal, unbelieving pseudo-theologians. They agree so perfectly. This is incredible. These two men are talking apples and oranges here, and people make it like they're talking about the same thing. And therefore, they say, and this is their slander, that they contradict each other. If they contradict each other, one of them at least could not be the Word of God, right? Or both of them would not be the Word of God, because God doesn't talk out of two sides of His mouth. God isn't distomos, is the Greek for what a deacon and a pastor ought not be, double-tongued, two-mouthed, literally. God is saying the same thing. But He talks about many different subjects, and He talks about different levels of belief and different kinds, distinguishable kinds of righteousness. James chapter 2. Now, I've taught this at least on two other occasions recorded. In James at snail speed and James in the Accelerated Apostles Doctrine series. I've taught this many times in dialogical studies, and I've taught this all the time. People always ask me about this. End up teaching it again. But to those of you who may not be in those dialogical studies, maybe it have been a long time since you've heard it, or maybe you weren't here when I taught it, I'm going to go through this rather quickly because there's so much there. And I'm going to refer you to Jason to get you either the slow version or the fast version of James 2. And I think Kevin even knows the tape number because he used to give it to so many people of the slow version. But so we're going to go through this rather quickly, but I want you to see, remember as we do this, This is all about from belief to belief. From one degree of belief, which I'm calling gospel belief, that results in perfect imputed positional righteousness that is eternal. It is the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. You are accounted righteous to this next belief. And there's a particular verse here that we have to look. There's one verse that I really want to get at. James 2, let's begin at verse 14. Now remember, with apologies, I know that I am going quickly here. I've got 29 minutes according to the time that I would like to be done. That's all it is the time I'd like to be done. So, I'm trying to do this for you in 29 minutes. Ready? James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren? So we're dealing with profit. We're not dealing with salvation, we're dealing with benefit. Spiritual advantage. What is spiritually advantageous? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, or let's translate belief, if someone says he has belief but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, two things are going on in this question, can faith save him? The one is that there's an article before the word that you have translated faith that is going to have what we call a demonstrative force in Greek. That is, it would be like saying this, and it's rendered this way in the LMT. Can that belief save him? The question is, can that belief that does not have work save him? The other thing that's going on, and you can't see this, no way you're going to see this, this intense passage is just going to get more intense to you as I tell you something that you can't translate. Actually, you can. I think I did it. But let's put it this way. It's difficult of translation, at least. The other thing that you can't see here is that there is a negative particle here. It means, and you have two choices of your negatives in Greek, either ou and its family, or me and its family. And according to which one you use, if you're asking a question, you anticipate a negative answer. Matthew Donaldson, he doesn't like boxing, does he? That anticipates that you're going to say, no. If you say, but I said, Matthew Donaldson, he doesn't. That's the negative. N'T. Negative in the sense, he doesn't like boxing, does he? And you anticipate that I'm going to say no to that. If I also used a negative in Greek, but I put it like this. Matthew, same question. Now, how do we do this? This is always messing me up when I do this. Doesn't Matthew like boxing? He has the same word doesn't with the same "nt" in it. And yet, by the way I said it, you know that I anticipate, yeah, he really likes boxing. All right? Same thing exists in Greek, but the way you do it, it's not word order like I did in English, but you do it with your choice of the ou negative family or the me negative family. The choice here anticipates that you're going to say no. That is, now that you know that, that belief can't save him, can it? And James is going to go with that. He's going to say no. That belief can't save you. That kind of belief can't save you. But what kind of salvation are we talking about? If we compare the way James, right in this book, uses the word salvation in 5:20, he's talking about saving a brother. The person is already a brother. You're not talking about him having to have eternal rescue from hell. You're talking about him needing deliverance from some snare of the flesh, some trap of the world, some danger from the devil, some temporal spiritual peril in time. Likewise, in James chapter 1, the already engrafted word, the having been implanted word, literally having been, participle, Already that word has been received. It's implanted, but that is able to, in the future, save your souls. And when we look at the way saved souls, salvation and souls is looked at throughout the New Testament, I submit to you, every time, without exception, you're not talking about being saved from hell. You're talking about being saved from basically yourself and others. So that you are an overcomer at the Bema. Every time. So saved, I submit to you, we always have to ask the question, saved from what? When we answer the question, saved from what? Saved from spiritual danger in time on the earth. So that I don't fall, so that I don't stumble, so that I don't disgrace the Lord, so that I don't destroy my life, my soul here on the earth. Can a belief that doesn't have works save a person that way? The answer is no. Works are very much involved with my safety on the earth. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now that's the second time you've seen the word profit. So what advantage is a workless faith? What benefit does anybody get, either its possessor or the people that they know? What kind of benefit does a person get from a believer that has a belief in the gospel, from belief, but no to belief? No belief that has graduated beyond I believe the gospel. Verse 17, thus also, which shows you that 15 and 16 is merely an example. It's an analogy. Thus also faith or belief by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If you have belief, you don't do any good works for God, your faith is dead. You may come to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. I mean, what a name for a church. Man, I think it's the best name I could come up with. Lord Jesus Christ. You may have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. As the Lord said of one of the churches in the seven in Revelation 2 and 3. But someone will say, verse 18, you have belief, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. All right, that is somebody, James is a believer, James is talking to believers, James is saying, when you go out, and this happens all the time, this is not theoretical, this is not at all like, this is all not at all fantasy, this is all the time. When you present a grace gospel that saves people for time and eternity upon a moment of faith that should last into that eternity, but when you present that to people, they always say things like this, as they come against that grace gospel. And so James is saying, somebody is going to answer you like this, and they do with me all the time. You have belief, and I have works. Now, would a believer say, you have belief, and I have works? No, a believer has belief. Somebody who's not a believer is putting all the weight on works here, and kind of discounting the idea that you're presenting to them that this salvation is about belief. So this is an unsaved redactor. This is someone who is answering the grace gospel negatively, who doesn't believe it. Follow me? Now, an already intense passage is going to get more intense. Thank you, Jason, for so much of this message. That I don't have time to go into this, but get the extended version or get the hyper-accelerated version of James, and you'll see it in much more detail. All of this, according to the Greek case, number, gender, everything involved with the form of these Greek words, all of this is said by the redactor. It's said by the opponent. Read this with me. Verse 18, but someone will say, and here begins the words of the anti-grace gospel proponent. You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's where the quotation mark ought to end. But the quotation mark in your NKJV ends with after the first time you see the word works in verse 18. In other words, you have faith and I have works, and they close the quote there. But the Greek reveals that the end of verse 19 is where that quote ought to be closed. Therefore, have you ever had an argument with a believer as you're a grace gospel believer? You're one of the free grace position. And a believer will say to you, well, doesn't the Bible say that even the demons believe and tremble? You know that you, Mr. Non-free grace position, non-grace gospelite, do you realize that you're taking up, no, you don't realize, but I'm telling you now, you're taking up an argument that unsaved people use against the grace gospel. Because of the Greek, is what I'm telling you, the form of the words in 18 and 19. So, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, there's three reasons why this is a lousy argument. This is not James' argument. James says, someone will say. And then he gives this block of what someone will say. And in that is that argument. Even the demons believe and tremble. It can't just be belief alone that saves you. Watch this now. Watch this with me. Three reasons why even the demons believe and tremble is a ridiculous argument. One, demons don't believe like you and I believe. Demons know Jesus personally. Jesus, the Son of God, pre-incarnate, was seen, known, recognized by every demon. That's not the case with humanity. We've not seen Jesus. We've never seen Him. We believe a word that came from God without seeing. That's the kind of belief that saves. So, A, they don't believe like we believe. B, even if they did believe the way that we believe, they can't be saved because, as Hebrews puts it, God does not give aid to angels. He didn't become incarnate, take on a body, and die for the sins of angels if angels even had a body. He didn't die for angelic sin. The only way that a person can be saved. So they can't be saved anyway, even if they did believe. And the third thing is that the redactor misunderstands, as they do with me all the time. The redactor misunderstands that we're saying it's belief alone in Jesus as God. They mistake that as, you're saying all I got to do, I hear this all the time, I'm telling you, honestly, I hear it all the time. You're telling me all I have to do is believe in God and I go to heaven. That's not what I'm telling you. That is so far away from what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, you have to believe that Jesus is God and Messiah and died for your sins and bodily rose from the dead in your heart. That's what I'm telling you. I didn't say just believe in God. So it's even based on a false premise. But they have this much of a point. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. At least this much they have. That they're right. That you can't really see faith in action. Unless I'm seeing action. How can I see faith in action if I don't have any action? How can I see it, you know, really, like, there it is, that person's a righteous person. How can I know that person's righteous unless I see them do righteous things? Now, God can say that person's righteous when they didn't do anything righteous yet because He reads something that humans can't see, namely faith in the heart. But humans honestly can't see if you're righteous unless they see your righteousness. And they see that by the works that you do. Therefore, I submit to you that the kind of righteousness we're talking about here is the visible righteousness that we call imparted righteousness, not imputed righteousness. The righteousness when what you have been declared is coming about, it's being seen, it's taking shape, it's taking form in your life. What you are called is what you are. In experience, experimentally, temporally, really, in time. Go on with me, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man? Now remember, we've closed the quotes. So now James is speaking again to the believer who thinks that he doesn't have to do any works. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that belief without works is dead? My belief is not dead. My belief is alive. Maybe you can't see it, but you're not my judge. Now, does that sound reasonable to you? I hope it doesn't. I hope that does not sound reasonable to you. Because James is lining up against you, if that's what you say. Your faith, your belief is alive, not because you really feel it. You really believe it. Your faith is alive when it produces good deeds. Works is not a dirty word to the grace crowd. If they understand grace correctly, works are not, nothing wrong with works. Plenty right with works. They're good works. They're not bad works. They're not dead works. They're not empty works. Watch this. You want to learn this? Was not Abraham our father justified? Now, let's take this word that is the word for righteous, the adjective righteous or the noun righteousness made into a verb in Greek. Watch this now. Just follow with me here. Don't get intimidated by all this Greek stuff. I'm explaining everything I'm saying about it. You can understand it. I guarantee you. Father justified. Now that is made righteous. That is righteousized. Didn't he become righteous by works? When, and here's the work that makes him righteous. He offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Now that's the verse I wanted to get to. I really feel like I need to go to the end of this chapter, and I really want to, but what I came here for from Romans, I've gotten here. Watch this now. Was not Abraham our father made righteous by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? James is saying that he was. James is saying that that was the work that did it. Then in verse 22, do you see that belief was working together with his works? And by works, belief was made perfect. If James and Paul are both talking, I mean, just think about this honestly with me. Just don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what might even to you look like a contradiction. Don't be afraid to ask the questions, the difficult questions about the Bible. Don't be afraid of it. Face it squarely. That's the only way you make progress. And there's nothing to be afraid of. I've got the answer. I can tell you ahead of time, nothing to be afraid of. Listen. Let's read one more verse beyond this so I can make this point. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Watch this. That's Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 is separated from Genesis 22 by, we figured this out one day at the Scardine, it's at least 14 years. At the very least, in the scriptural account, there is 14 years between what James is talking about, made Abraham righteous, and what Paul is talking about, made Abraham righteous. In what Paul is talking about in 15:6, you'll have descendants like the stars of the heaven for multitude, like the sand on the seashore if you can count it. It says that Abraham simply believed that word from God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God said, you're righteous. Now, he's imputed righteous. In Genesis 15, at least, and it's probably longer, but 14 years is powerful enough, at least 14 years down the chronology line, James now refers to something that humans could see. He took these servants with him, got to Mount Moriah, told them, you wait here, I and the lad will return. Abraham takes Isaac. They know what he's going to do. The only one who doesn't know what he's going to do at this point is Isaac. God knows what he's going to do. Testing Abraham didn't mean so that God could find out. God knows what he's going to do. Abraham knows what he's going to do. These guys know what he's going to do. The only one who doesn't know what he's going to do is Isaac. Because as he's walking, he says, Father, he's carrying the wood. That's why he's got to be at least 14. He's carrying this wood, and he's saying, Father, behold, the wood for the sacrifice, and Abraham probably has the fire and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt sacrifice? Abraham tells his son, Yahweh will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. I don't know how you want to take that, and it's beyond the scope, and it's going to take me too long if I talk about it, but the point is, when he went up, took knife in hand, went to kill his son, and the messenger of Yahweh, voice from heaven says, Abraham! Abraham! He said, don't kill your son, for now I know that you honor me above everything else. I'm paraphrasing now. You're committed to me beyond your son. Sentimentality of family, familial affection does not take precedence over your devotion to me. And he comes back with his son and tells the story. Abraham is seen in the eyes of humans to be righteous. This guy wouldn't even keep back his only son, only in Abraham's eyes, monogenes in the Greek. He would not keep back the heir of the promise, the one who is the vehicle through which he believed and was made righteous back here. The thing, the person through whom he's supposed to have descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. He was willing to kill his son. Abraham's willing to kill his son for God, if God would so ask him, demand him. Are you willing to even correct yours? To tell them what's right to do? In up against what God has said and what they're doing. Don't let sentimentality reign. Don't let familial affection reign. You let the Lord Jesus Christ reign. And any other relationship, any other situation, anything, nothing comes before the one whose preeminence it belongs to, Colossians 1:18, the Lord Jesus Christ. But watch this with me. We must hasten. Do you see how I'm saying now that Abraham believed God back in Genesis 15? He's called righteous. And don't you dare call him not righteous. Don't you dare say he's not righteous, because the person you're saying that to is God. If you don't believe that Abraham was righteous at the time that God called him righteous, you're basically saying to God, you don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. He's not righteous. Who are you? This man is righteous. Yeah, but I can't see that he did anything righteous. He lied to Abimelech. He lied to Pharaoh 2 times. Same lie. I don't think he's righteous. Is there any question that Abraham is righteous 14 years later? In the eyes of humans, in the eyes of men, there is no question. Because he was ready to slay his son as a burnt offering on the altar on a mountain called Moriah. Here's what we're dealing with. Watch this now. Here's what we're dealing with. Romans 1:17 righteousness flows out of the gospel two ways. From belief, imputed righteousness. God says, that person is righteous. All right, I got saved 31 years ago. I was 16. Meta's getting baptized today. I really like her. Because when she heard I was 47, she thought I was like in my mid-30s. I really like Meta. You do the math, I'm 47, I think. I got saved at 16. I've been saved for 31 years, all right? When I was a kid in Forest Hills, probably in a blistering hot bedroom on 981 Braddock Road, and I said, I believe that. God said, you believe that? You're righteous. You are one of my people. You are a child of God. You are born again. You are regenerated. You're mine for time and eternity forever. I love you. And I view you righteous from now on, till eternity future. Now at that point, I was probably still hateful. Because, man, that was my sin. I probably still thought about those people that I was hating, that I hated. I don't know. I can't really remember. And I do know that I didn't have any of the works that I have now. Wasn't preaching in the Oak Grove when I was 16. I'm not pastoring a church like I am now. I'm not, nothing you can see. But something God can see, righteousizing, justifying, faith in the Son of God in my heart makes Him say, righteous. Now, after that time, we go from that initial belief, and righteousness is still being revealed 14 years later now in the days of Abraham, in the life of Abraham. In verse 22, it says his faith, watch this, this is why I brought you here. His faith was perfect. Perfected, which means that the righteousness that flows from that faith was also perfected in that it wasn't just that he was counted righteous. He really, in his experience, looked like a righteous man, and he was and is a righteous man. His experience caught up with his grace. His in time temporal, this is what I live, looks now exactly like what God called him 14 years earlier. My faith ought to be producing righteous works today that it wasn't producing, it just produced a righteous standing 31 years ago. So either way, if you're talking about imputed righteousness by belief in the gospel of the Christ, or if you're talking about imparted righteousness that is seen by works, a righteousness being justified according to men, either way, that flows out of the gospel and is revealed by the good message of the Christ. Let's do this at rapid speed. I mean, let's have a Vulcan cannon visitation here. The Scripture was thus fulfilled in 23, when what he was called, he was in experience. In 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That is, he is made righteous by works. That's in the second kind of righteousness that we call imparted righteousness, real righteousness. He gets there not by just believing. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also made righteous by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? The expected answer is yes, she was. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. All right? I'm alive. That's likened to my faith. My spirit. All right? My spirit is what's animating my body. It's what's making me able to do things. If I lose my spirit, I lose the ability to do things, I die. That body is really a body. It's still a body. It's not like, I don't think that's a real body. It's a real body. I'm answering the objection that says, if your faith does not have works, it's not real faith. The example that James gives is, it's like a body that has lost the spirit, faith without works. A body that loses the spirit, the human spirit, is still a body. It's a real body. Therefore, I submit to you that faith without works is real faith, but it's dead faith. Just like the body without the spirit is really a body, but it's a dead body. Faith without works is really faith, but it's dead faith. So, James explains for us what Paul means, or rather, James explains for us justification, being seen as righteous, being recognized as righteous, being actually righteous, by works in the sight of men in time. Paul, in Galatians and in Romans chapter 3 and 4, talks to us about the justification before God, being made righteous before God without any works, that takes place invisibly in the heart. So we'll close like this. The gospel is revealing a righteousness. What kind of righteousness? God's righteousness. Righteousness from belief, that's gospel faith. I believe and am saved. To belief, another degree of belief. What James calls perfected belief. To belief. From belief, I got saved. To belief, I have good works. See it? I used to go to church, the pastor used to say all the time. How many understand that, I think? I'm done either way. If you don't understand, you can ask me about it afterwards. We can talk as long as you want to about these things. I'll be very patient with you and explain these things in detail. We'll explain James more if we need to. But let me just say this one thing as I close. See? Watch. Closing. As I close the books, you can tell I'm really done. There's no way if James and Paul are talking about the same thing that they don't contradict each other. James uses language like this. You see that a man is justified by works, not faith alone. Paul says, you see, we hold then that a man is justified by belief apart from works. If they're talking about the same thing, they contradict each other. They're not talking about the same thing. They're talking about two different kinds of righteousness, one before God imputed, the other before man imparted. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.